All right, Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, and we'll be in verses 5 through 9 this evening. Last week, we of course had the favorites and testimonies service, and then tonight, or pardon me, before that, 2 weeks ago, then we looked at verses 1 through 4. But verses 1 through 9 are really all one section. They're explaining the history of the ministry in Thessalonica, and then verses 10 to 14 explain the ministry in Berea before Paul moves on to Athens and the sermon on Mars Hill, and making known to those Athenians who the unknown God was, and we'll get to that, of course, in a couple of weeks. But tonight, verses 5 through 9, the second half of the paragraph related to the ministry in Thessalonica. And, of course, this is following Acts chapter 16. That's obvious, logical, and so forth. But that is, of course, where Paul and Silas, Timothy, and Luke were in Philippi, where Paul, of course, was imprisoned with Silas for preaching the gospel, and because they had cast the demons out of that little girl who had the spirit of divination, or they had delivered her of that, and so they were whipped, put in jail. They were delivered as a result of the earthquake, and then once they were released the next day, they made their way about 100 miles, but directly to Thessalonica, and probably very sore. The healing doesn't happen that fast. There's no indication that they were divinely healed, even though they were divinely delivered from prison, but very likely still sore at this point. And so they come into Thessalonica, and 2 weeks ago I mentioned, I titled that service, the sermon, The Forward Movement of the Gospel. And I mentioned to you, as I did this morning as well, that in the forward movement of the gospel, there are both victories and valleys. There are good times and bad times. There are times when everything seems to be going well, and then other times when things don't seem to be going so well, at least from a human perspective. Many of the things that we look at may actually be God allowing things to happen to teach us lessons and so forth. But verses 5 through 9 in this passage of Scripture would be what we would consider to be a valley. But interestingly, it's not so much a valley for Paul and Silas. By the way, remember that Luke stayed in Philippi. Timothy is here, but we don't see him in this passage. He's just, if you will, he's kind of in the background here. But this is actually a valley for Jason and for the certain brethren who evidently had trusted the Lord as Paul was preaching in the synagogue in Thessalonica. But Jason is just an incidental person. He's one who seemed to be showing hospitality to Paul and Silas, the likely place that they were staying, or it was the place where they were staying, and so likely had accepted the gospel. But whenever Paul and Silas were not there, when the Jews who were moved with envy came to find him, then basically, Jason, you're the next best thing, and so we'll take you. And it cost him physically or financially, it seems to have cost him. And so there is a valley that is a part of the gospel. Now, as we look at this, this church here, Thessalonica, experienced both the valleys and the victories. And by the way, if you were to read First and Second Thessalonians, especially First Thessalonians, Paul relates a lot of history as far as what was happening there. And it's interesting to make some of those connections. But I want you to understand as we begin this, talking about persecution, that's what verses 5 through 9 are. Understand that the point is not always to evade and to avoid. Though there were times that happened. Many times we see Paul leaving a city ahead of persecution. And the apostles, after the death of Stephen, were the only ones who stayed in Jerusalem. The believers were scattered abroad. And what did that do? It spread the gospel. Okay, as a result of that, the gospel was spread. And so sometimes it's not necessarily a lack of courage or fear that causes someone to flee persecution. It may be the Lord's method of spreading the gospel further. But in this particular case, that we see that there was persecution that was happening. Jason seems to have left, but not right away. The reason I say that, in Romans chapter 16, Paul mentions him as one who was with him when he was writing the book of Romans, as one who was a fellow laborer in the gospel. And so he doesn't seem to still be in Thessalonica at the time. So he did eventually, it seems, leave for the sake of the gospel. But at this point, when Paul leaves and Silas leaves at the end of this section, then Jason still seems to be there. But all of that to say, we don't always evade or avoid. Sometimes we have to endure or to go through persecution. However, when persecution happens, whenever the things that we'll see detailed in this passage of Scripture happen, it demonstrates that we are among persecutors, okay? Whenever there is opposition to the gospel, what it is demonstrating is that there is persecution that is there. And that may not seem to be a good thing, but whenever there is persecution, what is that telling us about the effectiveness of the gospel? It's working, okay? People are only resisting it. Satan is only resisting it if it's being effective. And so persecution, in a sense, is kind of a litmus of the work that we're doing. And so it's not always a bad thing. I'm going to follow through this passage of Scripture, the finite verbs. And I use that phrase, the finite verbs. Understand that when we're going through the Scriptures, there are what are called verbals. Okay, those are typically participles and infinitives and so forth. And those are kind of half verb, half noun, half modifier, okay? They're kind of hybrid words sometimes. And so there are verbals that are in there. The finite verb, though, is the specific action that is taking place in a particular sentence, okay? And so the main finite verb. So I'm following those through this evening. The 5 points that I'll give you are all based on the 5 verbs or the 5 actions in these verses that the Jews are doing or that the Jews are accomplishing. The final one in verse 9 could also be, or is likely also, the political or the civil leaders in Thessalonica. But what we're looking at here is the action that these people are doing. Okay, and so this is the methods of persecutors, those who are opposed to the gospel. This is what they are doing. And we should anticipate that. And actually, if it may be possible to do this, and I'll close with Matthew 5:11-12, that we rejoice in persecution. That's what happened to Jesus. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, Jesus said when he was speaking in the Beatitudes. So first of all, number 1, verse 5, persecutors, the method of persecutors, they disrupt. And notice verse 5, but the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company. Now, all of the action words that you see up to that point in verse 5 are all modifiers, okay, or participles. The main verb, though, is they set, and it's actually one word that we have to use those 7 English words to make it work, set all the city on an uproar, okay? They disrupted the city. That is what they were doing. And so this first thought, they disrupt. Several thoughts about this. But the Jews, and notice this is not the leaders of Thessalonica at this point, the political or civil leaders, they haven't been brought into it at this point. It's the Jews, which seems to be connected to those who were in Philippi and those who would be following Paul. They follow Paul to Berea. And these are people who just seem to be the ones that are unhappy with the gospel, unhappy with what is happening. Now, we'll see in this particular phrase that these are ones who, when they realized that the Jews or the Gentiles that were in the synagogue were listening to Paul and Silas, they were moved with envy. Okay, but these Jews were following Paul from city to city, or they were making a habit of disrupting his ministry. The Jews, now notice this phrase, which believed not. Okay, that's an interesting phrase. It's not our typical word for faith, meaning that they didn't have faith. It's the word that we have for persuasion. Okay, these are people who are unpersuaded. They refused, or the word is also disobeyed, but they would not accept what Paul was teaching about the Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. That which he had been doing for 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue in Thessalonica, they refused to be persuaded. They wouldn't listen to Paul. They were not going to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. So they were not persuaded of this, or we might even say in a stronger sense, they were disobedient to what they were hearing. They were disobedient to the truths that were being presented from the Old Testament. They weren't following it. They were, they believed not, or they weren't persuaded. They were moved with envy. The idea is here that the Gentiles who were attending the synagogues with the hope of hearing and learning the truth, as Paul and Silas were preaching, these Gentiles were turned to or turned by the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. The Jews, though, as far as looking at this, they're essentially thinking, wait a minute, these are our proselytes, okay? You're not going to come into our synagogue and take them away. The Jews would never fully, by the way, accept the Gentiles, even as proselytes. They would perhaps let them turn to their religion, but they weren't going to let them ever be full Jews. Okay, that was not going to happen. But they still liked the idea of these people being proselytes to our religion. They've acknowledged that what we believe is true, and they're going to follow that. They're going to keep our Old Testament law, and etc. And so when they see them turning to Paul and Silas and the truths of the gospel, they're moved with envy, okay? The idea is that there is a great deal of energy that is boiling up inside of them. They're unhappy with this. They're not going to permit it. And so they believed not, these which believed not, they were moved with envy. They took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Interesting, again, phrase that's here. The idea of the lewd fellows, okay, is very literally the word loafers, okay? They were people in a community who were doing nothing. When we think of this, they were loitering, okay? They're people who just sat around with nothing to do, okay? And so they were prime servants for these men who wanted to stir up a conflict. The loafers, but here is where it gets a little bit more serious, of the baser sort. Very literally, it's porneiros is the word, okay? We recognize that in connection with sexual sins. But they were evil men, okay, of the baser sort. These are not good men. They were not just neutral people who thought, okay, well, you're paying us, okay? These were actually evil men. And so they were stirred up, and then Paul says, or Luke records of them, which believe not, they're moved with envy. They took them, or took unto them, they gathered to themselves certain lewd fellows, these loafers who were evil men, and they gathered a company. Literally means they formed a mob. Okay, they're looking to cause a disruption. They're looking to cause problems in the city of Thessalonica. And so they gathered a company. They formed a mob. And here's what is said of them, which is the main picture here. If they disrupt what is taking place, they set all the city on an uproar. This idea of an uproar is literally that they agitated the city. You remember last week or 2 weeks ago, I mentioned to you that the lowest estimates of the size of the city of Thessalonica at this particular time in history were 40,000. But more general and probably accurate assumptions were that it was close to 200,000 people that were in this city. Okay, and so a very large city that is here. And with that here, they set all the city on an uproar. And this particular idea basically means that they disrupted the city's normal happenings, such as commerce and travel, that perhaps they were forming this mob in the middle of the thoroughfare, the Ignatian Way that was going through the city, so that travelers couldn't get through, and so that commerce was not happening. They have caused the city, if you will, to come to a standstill. I think I've shared with you before that the day, the last day we were in Jerusalem and we were on our way to go and visit the Golgotha and the garden tomb where Jesus is reported, I believe, was crucified and then buried. On our way there, our appointment, I think, was at 4:30. And we only had an hour. We were like the last tour of the day to go through that particular place. And we're moving inch by inch by inch on our bus through the city of Jerusalem. And finally, Brother Beal and Ellie, our tour guide, they told us all it was the first Saturday in June, or maybe not Saturday, the first Friday in June, I think it was. And they said there are parades, if you will, gay parades that are going on in Jerusalem because June is Gay Pride Month. And they said, we are not going to be able to make it on the bus. And so they said, our only option, if we're going to get to the Garden Tomb and to Golgotha, our only option is to get off and walk. It's about a mile through the streets of Jerusalem. And that's the idea that is here. Okay, they disrupted the normal happenings of the city. We had to get off the bus because the city, it was jam-packed in traffic. Okay, we had to walk that mile. That's what's happening here, that they have set the whole city in an uproar. They have disrupted commerce. They've disrupted travel. They've created such a mob that normal life is not able to go on. And here, when we look at this, this idea of disrupting the city is what people will do whenever the gospel is effective. Okay. Whenever there are people who are in hate of the gospel, when they don't want to see people turn from darkness to light, when they don't want to see people coming to faith in Christ, they'll do whatever is necessary to cause the gospel to not go forward. Because of the fact that we live in the United States of America and because we have laws that are protecting religious freedoms and so forth, it doesn't happen the same way here that it does in other parts of the world. But it does happen where people are doing what they can to disrupt the work of the gospel. And when it's happening, it demonstrates that the gospel is being effective. The point is that these Jews were so set on disrupting the ministry of Paul and Silas that they disrupted the commerce, the operations of the city in order to work against them. And this is one method of persecutors, to disrupt, do whatever they can to stop it. Number two, Now, this is an interesting phrase. I will admit to you that part of the reason I'm using this word is because, or that I'm using this is because I needed D's, okay, for dogging and digging. But this is what they were doing. By the way, I was looking for synonyms. I often do this. I look at a thesaurus online all the time or on my phone or on my computer looking for words that I can use. This idea is that they were dogging them, okay? You've heard the word hounded before, okay? You know what a hound is. Okay, a hound is a dog, okay? Or they are harassing them, okay? That's what's taking place here. Now, they're attempting to find Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas are not there. So they go to the house of Jason in order to try and find Paul and Silas, but they're not there. And so Jason ends up being the one who faces the trouble because Paul and Silas were not there. So they assaulted the house of Jason. The word assaulted is a participle which means to stand over, okay? It's the idea that they are standing over them. They're threatening them. They're intimidating them. We would recognize this in a very common word now called bullying. Okay, as they're assaulting them, they're doing everything that they can to intimidate Jason. It's, by the way, modifying the next verb that is here. They sought them, and that's the idea from where we get this searching them out or digging for them. They sought to bring them out to the people. At first, they were looking for Paul and Silas, but when they weren't there, then they decided to bring out Jason and these certain brethren that were with them. They're hounding them. They're assaulting them. Jason, by the way, is also mentioned in Romans 16:21. I mentioned that to you already. It's as well interesting that he is mentioned with Sosipater, who was of Berea. Which is the next city that they'll go to. He's called a kinsman there. Sosipater is perhaps of the same tribe of Benjamin. All of that to say, this man Jason has likely trusted the Lord since he permitted Paul and Silas to continue living with him, even after the three Sabbath days of teaching in the synagogue were completed. Primarily now, Jason is the one who is paying the price for Paul and Silas preaching the gospel. And it's a sad thing, but we understand that. But many times the ones who respond to the gospel, we have no record of any kind of spiritual life in Jason before this. He's probably a new believer. That being the case, that he is actually paying the price for Paul and Silas preaching the gospel. By the way, I don't think that Paul and Silas were in the background hiding and thinking, phew, since he's taking the persecution, we don't have to. I don't think that's his mindset at all. They just seem to have not been on the scene when this is all happening. All of that, though, we recognize that Jason is paying the price for the preaching of the gospel. So the Jews come, they assault the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. It was Paul and Silas that were being sought by the Jews, but since they weren't there, then Jason was the collateral damage, if you want to use that phrase. As far as in seeking them, that's the main verb in this final half of the verse and in this particular point. They searched diligently and with energy to find them, demanding that they be brought before the people. Are you familiar with Corrie Ten Boom? Okay, and you know the stories of how she and her family were doing all that they could to hide the Jews that were hiding from the Germans in World War II. Okay, as far as the scourge of Hitler, they were trying to avoid that, and they were doing everything that they could to hide them. And I remember seeing some of those old documentaries and movies years ago where they would have the false walls in their house, and the Germans would come in and they would flip the mattresses over and feel to see if they were warm. They would come through and they would start knocking holes in walls to see if they could find a fake wall to find these people. They were diligently searching for them. Okay. I'm not saying that these men were tearing down Jason's house, but they were making diligent search to try and find Paul and Silas. They were using energy, demanding that these men be brought out. By the way, the word for people, to bring them out to the people, is the mass community. It was like a public trial, which, by the way, it's interesting in reading this historically, the Thessalonians were permitted to do as a free city. Okay, they were allowed to have assemblies like this and even some kind of a trial. However, historically, the Romans did not have prosecutors, and it's likely that the Thessalonians didn't either. This was an interesting study to me. So the Jews had to make accusations. In other words, they didn't have government-supported prosecutors who, whenever someone was arrested for something, that they would form a case against them. The way that somebody was brought before a trial such as this is that their accusers had to bring them to trial. Okay, their accusers had to bring them before the people. And that's what seems to be the point here, that the Jews are trying to find them so that they can bring them out. By the way, the one who was accused was supposed to be at the trial. So the Thessalonians could not have just come to the people and said, these men are turning the world upside down without anyone there. They had to have someone. And since Paul and Silas weren't there, then they're thinking Jason has aided and abetted them. They have been guests in his house. He must be sympathetic to them. And so we'll bring him in their stead. Okay, that's what has happened here with this. So the idea of this digging and dogging is that they're hounding them. They're harassing them. They're searching for them because they need to bring them, or they want to bring them to trial here before the group of people. Number three, beginning in verse 6, they deceive. These are methods of the persecutors. They deceive. And when they found them not, and I'll stop there for just a moment, just to explain this. The word that we'll be looking at is the word they drew them. Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city crying. And then the next several phrases there describe the deception of what they're saying of them. When they found them not, that's Paul and Silas, that were not in Jason's house. It's possible that they had been warned and sent away, which the brethren often did for Paul and Silas, or for Paul and others. Whenever they recognized persecution, they would send Paul away. Whenever they've done this, then they drew. Okay, and this is specifically speaking of Jason and the other brethren. They drew them. The idea here of this drew is not a nice word. Okay, it's not the idea that they just said, hey, guys, we need you to come down to City Hall for a little while. We're going to have this conversation. They literally grabbed a hold of them and dragged them. Okay, this is the idea. Not necessarily saying that Jason was kicking and fighting against them. That's not necessarily the demeanor of a Christian, that he would have been doing that. But they are using force to drag him before the people. Now, as far as Jason, again, it's possible that the new believers had been meeting at his house. Remember, they're no longer meeting at the synagogue. Paul had three Sabbaths there, but now they're not. It's very likely that Paul is now using Jason's house as a base of ministry operations. That's probably where he is teaching. Whenever there are people who are wanting to hear the message that Paul has preached, if he's not out in the city preaching on a street corner somewhere, he's probably teaching new believers in the house of Jason. There are other believers that are there as well. And so that would indicate that there's a group of them that are there. By the way, 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that he didn't take anything from them, so he's probably tent making. It could be that Paul was out somewhere doing some work when this happened. But they drew, or they dragged, Jason and certain brethren. These are believers then. Those who were persuaded, in contrast to the Jews at the beginning who were not persuaded, these were those who were persuaded that Jesus was the Messiah. And again, since there were brethren at Jason's house, it would lead to the understanding that the new church that's in Thessalonica is actually meeting in his house. They drew them then unto the rulers of the city. These men then are not necessarily the Jews, but the leaders of Thessalonica, the city leaders, probably not Romans, not Jews, but probably just Gentiles of Thessalonica who are now the leaders of the city. These men were the ones who had the oversight of the city. They made decisions in the city under Roman rule, of course, and control. But as much as Rome allowed them, the men of Thessalonica then were the ones making the decisions in the city. And so these Jews, when they can't find Paul and Silas, the Jews who were moved with envy, they weren't persuaded of the gospel. When they can't find Paul and Silas, then they take Jason and the other brethren that were in his house, those who were housing Paul and Silas, they brought them to the rulers of the city, and they cried, or crying. Okay, this is the idea of loud proclamations. Now, this isn't the way we operate now. Occasionally, we'll see mob actions that are happening where people are yelling and shouting, but it's not normal for our society to see this kind of thing happening, to see a man yelling at the top of his lungs, unless you're at a ball game. Okay, that's where we see these kinds of things happening, but not in anger. Not an envy over religious disagreements, okay? We see, of course, mobs in some large cities over various things, but here this is because of the preaching of the gospel, because of the Jews that were, or the those who were in the synagogue and were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. But that's not what they say. They won't say, well, they've proselytized the Jew or the Gentiles away from our synagogue. That's not what they say. That's what's happening. But that's not what they report. They're crying. And then the word these there is interesting. It's a near demonstrative pronoun. It's basically they're pointing accusing fingers, saying these men, Jason and these certain brethren, these men, even though it's not them, okay, it's Paul and Silas who have been doing the preaching. With that, they're accusing them, these, they say of them, that have turned the world upside down. They have disturbed our world. Undoubtedly a reference to what had recently happened in Philippi, as well as other places. It wasn't the world, but the masters of the little demon-possessed girl that were disrupted. Okay, their lives were the ones that were disrupted as a result of it. It is very, very ironic. Okay, that they're accusing the apostles, and then even by default, Jason and these certain brethren, because Paul and Silas weren't there, they're accusing them of turning the world upside down. Okay, but what are these men doing? They're doing the same thing. Okay, they're disrupting the commerce of the city. They're disrupting the travel of the Ignatian way. They're turning the world upside down, if you will. And so they said, these that have turned the world upside down, pointing at the those who have aided Paul and Silas, but speaking specifically of Paul and Silas, they have turned the world upside down, are come hither also. They have come to Thessalonica to do the same thing. That which they've accomplished in every other city that they've gone to, they're seeking to do here. Again, the irony is seeing that what the Jews are doing is the same kind of disturbance in Thessalonica. Verse 7, which, by the way, bears witness to that old saying, the squeaky wheel gets the oil. Okay, these are the ones who, whoever's screaming loudest is the one who wins. Verse 7, whom Jason hath received. Okay, this is the one who is right there immediately before them. The idea of received there is with the intention of helping them. He has come, or he has received them into his house as guests. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. And this is where their deception comes in. The third thing that we recognize as far as the methods of persecutors is deception. Even though what they are saying is qualifiably true, that there is one king, only Jesus, that's not the thing that these apostles are living on as far as in relationship to the people of Thessalonica. It's being twisted. It's being perverted. And we'll point that out as we go through. But here's what it is. Jason has received them, verse 7, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now, historically, and this is people who understand Greek and Roman history much better than I do, as far as this, the decrees of Caesar, it's been very difficult to find things that Caesar would have decreed that Paul and Silas were preaching against. The basic understanding is that it was decreed that people must be loyal to Caesar, and it was illegal to go in opposition to Caesar. It would be something much like the people of England would say now, or any of the territories there of Britain, they would say, God save the or king now. Yeah, okay. She's been alive, or she was alive longer than any of us. So anyway, I get the God save the queen. But God save the king. Or what do we do? Okay, we say the Pledge of Allegiance to the United States of America, okay? That would be the decree of Caesar, that no one is supposed to be disloyal or treasonous against him, okay? The apostles weren't. In fact, later on, Paul wrote, the powers that be are ordained of God, Romans chapter 13. And he was living in the time of Nero. Okay, Peter, the same thing. Peter said, submit yourselves to every ordinance of men, to the king supreme or as supreme. Paul and Peter both wrote in the epistles that, look, you submit yourselves to human government unless it is something that is causing you to violate the word of God. You obey human government. Okay, that's Paul's preaching, Peter's preaching. Both of them acknowledge that. And so here what is being accused of them is deception. And that's the method of persecutors. That's what they will do. Here they say of them, these do all contrary or in opposition to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Okay, they believe that. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they believe that there's one king. They believe that their king is Jesus. He is the one who is their master and their ruler. But at this point, it's not impossible for them to be under the government of Rome and at the same time say Jesus is my king. That's not an impossibility for them to do. I can say that. Okay. I live under the authority of the United States government of America, the United States of American government. I live under that. I submit myself to it, but ultimately my citizenship is in heaven. I'm a pilgrim. I'm passing through. Okay. And that's what we recognize here. The apostles would have had that mindset. So who they are has been twisted. What they are has been spoken in deception. It's only partial truth as far as what is being spoken of them. Jesus, by the way, had clearly said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my disciples would do what? Fight. Okay. But that's not happening. And it's not being exhorted that they would do that. In all of this, there is deception that the Jews are bringing before the leaders of Thessalonica. It's the method of persecutors. When people hate the gospel, when people hate what the gospel is accomplishing, they will sow deception. Okay, so number one, they disrupt. Okay, they're going to cause issues. They're going to disrupt not only the preaching of the gospel, but a community if necessary. They are going to hound and harass or dig and dog. and they are also going to deceive. Notice the fourth thing here, verse 8, they disturb. The word troubled here is different from the idea that was back in verse 5 as far as what they were doing in the whole city, as far as bringing it into an uproar. They troubled. This word here in verse 8 is different from in verse 6. This one gives the idea or the picture of nagging, annoying, perplexing, frustrating, or antagonizing. And basically, they're making the lives of the people who can do something about this, the people who had gathered to be kind of a civil court, if you will, as well as the Thessalonican leaders. They're basically antagonizing them. They're annoying them to the point that they feel like they have to do something about it. They're nagging. The people and the rulers of the city, this is the public court, the city rulers. Here, we're not looking at the idea of them just disrupting the commerce of the city, but really here the idea would be the peace of the rulers. Okay, you know, when we think of this, there can be a mob that is brought through the main thoroughfare of the city. There can be a violent group of people that is disrupting the commerce. But now what it is that so these men are knocking on the doors of their houses. Okay, they're saying, look, you guys have to do something about this. And so it's not just enough to bring a mob before the city, but they are antagonizing these people on an individual basis. Okay, and so that gives more of the picture here of they're disturbing the lives, excuse me, or the peace of these men in their homes. Okay, we remember was it a year or two ago when Roe v. Wade was overturned? When that happened, you remember that the Supreme Court justices were having their addresses published on the internet, and then people were going to their houses. Okay, that's what's happening here. Okay, this idea is that they're taking it to another level. They're disturbing them, the rulers of the city. When they heard these things, it has brought disturbance on them. The deception was effective. The rulers listened to them and were disturbed by what had been reported. Okay, they've been touched where it hurt. Okay, their own personal peace has been affected here. And so that's a method as well of persecutors. They are going to disturb. I'm following the main verbs that are in this passage of Scripture. That brings us then to verse 9, which is the final part of this. And I wrestled with two different words as far as in the idea of this. Because there's the indication that they were dividing, but they were also dismissive, or they dismissed. And I stuck with the word dismissed because that's the main verb down at the end of verse 9. They let them go. And so staying true to those main five words. But a couple of things in leading up to that. Verse 9, and when they had taken security of Jason. This is an interesting phrase. It literally is the idea of sufficient money. Okay, it's not necessarily a bribe. Okay, they aren't doing that because Jason seems to be true to the gospel, not only at this point in his life, but later on. Romans chapter 16 and verse 21 indicates that. So I don't think it was anything like that. Probably this would be more the idea of a bail. Okay, or a bond that will release you with a certain amount of money. But with that release, what else do you think came with it? You need to stop showing favoritism or favor towards Paul and towards Silas and towards the gospel. What his response was, the scripture, Luke doesn't record any of that. But it's the idea of a pledge or security, that there is some kind of a bond that is put forth on this, probably to release or at least secure Jason's release, but also very likely with a threat that he no longer housed Paul and Silas. There is some pressure that is put on them. What would the attempt with that be? To sow division. Okay, so Jason comes home now. Paul comes back, perhaps from making tents or selling tents or setting up tents for someone. Paul and Silas, and by the way, with what was happening in the city, it could be that he had brethren who were saying, Paul, you need to stay away for a while. But when he comes back, they're anticipating, or the Jews are hoping, that Jason's going to say, sorry, Paul, you've cost me too much. You're going to have to find somewhere else to spend the night. You're going to have to find somewhere else to eat your supper. You're going to have to find somewhere else to be teaching disciples. That's their hope. Okay, the desire that these Jewish leaders have is that they can get Paul to be forced away from the house of Jason. By the way, the subject of this is a little bit ambiguous. When they had taken security of Jason, it could have been the rulers of Thessalonica, or it could have been the Jews. Very likely, because the Jews didn't necessarily have complete civil control, very likely it is the leaders of Thessalonica who forced the bail or who forced the security, but the Jews were the ones breathing down their neck to make sure it happened. They were the ones who had forced the issue. They were the ones who had caused the mob in the city. And so what is happening here is that there is an attempt to sow division. They want Jason and the other certain brethren to no longer be helping Paul and Silas. And so they here with this, they've taken security of Jason. And for some reason, in the years that I've read through this, I haven't paid much attention to this. They've taken security of Jason and of the other. Okay, it's not just Jason that they're requiring this security of, this sufficient payment, but of the other. Okay, and of the other. Incidentally, the word other there is a plural word. Okay, and so it's the certain brethren that were mentioned previously in the chapter in verse 6. So they've taken security of Jason and of the others or other men there. This is like a pledge. Okay, that look, we are forcing you to financially promise that you are not going to be supporting them anymore. They probably threatened them with more legal trouble if they aided Paul. By the way, as I mentioned, it doesn't seem to work since Jason seems to be a partner of Paul later on in the book of Romans. However, whether successful or not, they did attempt to sow division with the implied fine for aiding the Apostle Paul. Whether their attempt to sow division or not worked, they still attempted it. It was still their method. And so understand, whether they were successful in it this particular time or not, they still attempted to sow division. They tried to get Jason. They tried to get the certain brethren or the others there. They tried through pressure, through intimidation, through bullying. They tried to sow division between these who were sowing and preaching the gospel. And so there was an attempt at division here. But finally, what they did is they dismissed them. They let them go. And this is the finite verb in verse 9. Their dismissal indicates that they see themselves as the authorities. I mentioned to you it's a little ambiguous as to who they was at the beginning of verse 9. Again, probably the political leaders of Thessalonica with the Jews bullying them or influencing them. But here's what it is. We'll let you go. Okay, we'll dismiss you. We'll release you if you do what we say. If you give us money. If you no longer help the Apostle Paul, we'll release you. You get the point that they're essentially saying we're the ones in charge here. Okay, what did Peter say to the religious leaders in Acts chapter 5 whenever they told him to quit preaching the gospel? Whether it's right to obey you or God, you decide. But we're going to obey God. It doesn't matter. Okay, these men, they're basically in this dismissal, they're telling Jason and these other men, look, if you do what we say, okay, everything will be okay. If you will obey us, then we are not going to cause you any more problems. It will be a tactic of persecutors. They're going to be heavy-handed. They're going to be bullying. They're going to attempt to force people to bow to their will. So looking at all of the things that we see in verses 5 through 9, persecutors will disrupt a community. They'll cause problems in a community, not just with those who are preaching the gospel, but they'll try to make it difficult to exist even in a community. It may be, in our case, it may be passing laws. It may be creating ordinances which make the spread of the gospel difficult. They may do things to say, look, you can't be out here doing that. You can't say that in public. You can't do this and you can't do that. And they'll cause problems in the community. There's a disrupting in the community. Persecutors will also doggedly dig for any means to harass God's servant. Or servants. Those who hate the gospel are going to do anything that they can. Part of that is because they are motivated and empowered by satanic forces. Okay, this is in opposition to what Satan wants to be happening. They will deceive anyone necessary in order to stop the spread of the gospel. They'll disturb influential people so that they will take action. They'll attempt to divide and they'll demonstrate their perceived authority in order to intimidate people. All of these things are methods of the persecutors. Now, as I mentioned at the very beginning, when these things happen, we should realize that we are among persecutors, okay? And that's not a bad thing because it means that the gospel is being effective. When people are in opposition to the gospel, it means it's doing its work. And so I close with the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So there's not always just victories. There are valleys as well. But when persecution comes, we know the gospel is being effective. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture, for the things that we can learn from it. And though we recognize that we have very little opposition to the gospel in our context, in our city, in the places in which we live, we realize that it can happen. And things could change very quickly. I pray that you would help us to be bold. I pray that you would help us to be courageous as we seek to preach your word. And Lord, I ask that you would protect us from things that may cause us to be inhibited in our preaching of the gospel. I think of Jason and how easily it would have been for him to have backed off, though he doesn't seem to have been. We pray that you would help us to be bold and courageous as sometimes we walk through valleys as we preach the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.